So let's go here to Genesis 22, and we're going to finish up. We stopped here in verse 19, and so this is setting the stage for chapter 24. So after this great testing of Abraham's faith to take his son, his only son, there onto Mount Moriah and sacrifice him to God as a burnt offering, God stops him and says, Abraham, Abraham, he says, here I am. And he says, now that I know, you know, and as he says right here, he says, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son. Okay. And so after he passes that test, we have here in verse 20, and it says, now it came to pass after these things that it was told Abraham, saying, and Dil, Milcah also has borne children to your brother Nahor. So after these things means after that test that he has just passed, he has gotten word from some family member or some messenger about his family, these things. And he's being told here that Milcah, the wife of Nahor, has borne children, okay? And the children is Huz, his firstborn, also known as Uz. Job came from the land of Uz. And Buz, his brother, Huz and Buz. Okay, whatever. The first one was clever. The second one was going, really? Huz, Buz. Okay, we should stop rhyming at this point. So now it's Kamul, the father of Aram. And then we have Chesed, Hazo, Pildash, Jidlaf, Bethuel. It's to get to Bethuel because Bethuel begot Rebekah. So we have this information to bring us to Rebekah and who Rebekah is and where she came from and things like that. These eight, Milcah bore to Nahor, Abraham's brother. His concubine, whose name was Rima, also bore Teba, Gaham, Thahash, and Makah. So all this is to bring us to the understanding of Rebekah, where she came from, part of Abraham's family from his brother Nahor. Okay, so this would be his grandniece. Okay, so knowing that, we just put a pin in that. This will come up to play in chapter 24. So now we have chapter 23, verse 1. Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah. It's interesting that Sarah is the only woman in Scripture whose age of death is recorded in Scripture. Isn't that interesting? I don't know what it means, but it's interesting. It's the only place where you're told. Now, we're told that someone dies. We're told that a female might die. We're told that when Rachel dies, okay, but we're not told exactly how old she was at the time. Here, age is given with her death, and the only one. So we go on here to verse 2, and it says, so Sarah died in Kirjath Arba. That's the Canaanite name. It just means city of Arba. That is Hebron. And so the land of Canaan, and Abraham came to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. So the word Hebron is the Hebrew word Kevron, and it means association or fellowship is what that means. And so Sarah died in fellowship with God. And that is where we will be when we die. We will be in fellowship with God, walking with God. And so if you're walking with God and death comes, then that's God's will. In Romans 8:28, we know that all things work together for good for those who love God and to those who are called according to his purpose. And so when an unbeliever dies, we don't necessarily know that that was God's will, especially if they're not in God's will, and being an unbeliever, they would not be. So if you're living a selfish life and everything else, especially if for some reason you're in sin and you go rob a bank or something like that, shot in the process, you can't really say, oh, well, that was God's will, you know, for him to die that day. Not true. Not true at all. Somebody overdoses on drugs. Well, I guess it was God's timing for them to go. Not true. Not true at all. However, when a person is walking with God and they get killed in a car accident, they have an aneurysm, a heart attack, whatever it might be, God knows the number of our days. And so we can look at that and say, that was God's will. Okay, they weren't doing anything outside of God's will. You know, they were living life as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. They were living life as a believer. And so when death came, you can look at that and say, well, that was God's will. God knows the number of our days. And so because of that, You can take comfort in that. But just because you take comfort in that doesn't mean that you don't mourn. It doesn't mean that you don't weep. It doesn't mean that that isn't sad. It's very sad. Spouses, children, relatives, friends, they all become part of our lives and they become a part of us. So when they die, a part of us dies with them because it's very, very painful. And whoever you value more is going to be more painful when they die. And so, and that's because you love them so much. And so when it comes to Abraham with Sarah, he loves her. And so he values her. And so he is going to mourn. Sarah is Abraham's soulmate. And she was there with him when he journeyed from Ur to Canaan and then sojourned in the promised land. Sarah was there for every one of Abraham's pinnacles in life. She was there when Abraham went after the invading armies of the coalition of kings from the east. She was there for his victorious return when they were met and greeted by Melchizedek, king of Salem. She was there for the covenant of the circumcisions, the promises of a son that would come. She was there for Abraham's intercession for Sodom. And of course, she was also there and showed tremendous faith in allowing for Isaac to be offered there on Mount Moriah. She was there for that. And Abraham knows that he is going to see Sarah again someday. And so he can take comfort in that, but he's still going to mourn. It's still sad. He's going to miss her. And so I would say it's the same for us today. Those of us who die in faith, we know we're going to see them again. We know we're going to see them with the Lord again sometime. But God's word tells us something. I want you to go to John chapter 14, Jesus himself. Keep your hand here, but go over here to John 14 so we can see it from Jesus' own words. It's a scripture that comes up time and time again for those who die in faith that I use at their memorial. But in John 14, 1, Jesus says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you." Look what he says. "I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again, receive you to myself, that where I am, there yet you may be also." Jesus promises right here that those who believe in him, guess what? I prepare a place for you in my Father's house. Because when he died and rose from the dead and went to the right hand of the Father, that's where he is. And so when you die, those in faith, those who believe in Jesus, guess what? He will come for you. And guess what? He will take you where he is, which is where? In his Father's house. That's where you will be. So those who have died in faith before us, that's where they are. And we know we're going to see them someday. Jesus goes on to say, "Where I go, you know, and the way you know." But Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you're going, and how can we know the way?" So Jesus says it flat out. "I've been talking about heaven, been talking about my Father's house. This is how you get to heaven. I am the way, the truth, and life. No one comes to the Father except through me," through the work that Jesus did on the cross. That's how you get to the Father, through Jesus, his work. And that's the only way to get to heaven. We as Christians need to comfort one another with that hope. And so understand, loved ones that have gone on before us that have faith, they're in the Father's house. And if you have faith, they're waiting for us. They're waiting for us. So Abraham is going to mourn. Going back here to Genesis, he is going to mourn. And his actions kind of show that he's very, very still mindful of the promises of God. He's very mindful of the promises of God. In Genesis 12:7, he was told, "To your descendants, I will give this land." Okay, and that was before he had any children. But he believes God. He believes God. Also, Genesis 13, Genesis 15, Genesis 17, and other areas tells him time and time again, "Your descendants are going to inherit the land. Your descendants are going to be more than the stars in the heaven." Are you able to count them? Neither will you be able to count all your descendants that are going to dwell in this land, the land of Canaan. It's going to be yours. It's being given to you and your descendants after you. And so by Abraham, he is going to buy a plot, a burial plot for Sarah in the land of Canaan. Abraham, in faith, purchases land that will someday actually belong to his descendants. And so what Abraham is doing by buying land there for a burial plot for Sarah is he's investing in the promises of God. That is what he is doing. So in Genesis 23:3, it says, "And Abraham stood up from before his dead. Since Sarah's body has not been buried yet, Abraham stood up from before Sarah's body and spoke to the sons of Heth." He would be doing that at the gate, as we'll find out here, as you go in and out of the town. This is where people come, and this is where the authorities, the leaders of the town would be. And so he comes, he shows that Sarah would have been wrapped at this point. And so be able to present, this is Sarah, this is her body, and so I want to be able to purchase some land. And so he spoke to the sons of Heth, which are Hittites, saying, "I am a foreigner and a visitor among you. Give me property for a burial place among you that I may bury my dead out of my sight." Abraham is a nomad. He goes, he does not own any land there in Canaan. Abimelech told him he can go anywhere he wants there in the land, that he could pitch his tent wherever he wants in order to live. And so that's what he has been doing. And so he's been living off the land that God had promised him and his descendants. But at that point, he hadn't bought any land. He hadn't bought any land whatsoever. And so he begins this process, this negotiating process, this Middle Eastern negotiating process here. And so he says, and it says, "And the sons of Heth answered Abraham, saying to him, 'Hear us, my Lord, you're a mighty prince among us. Bury your dead in the choicest of our burial places. None of us will withhold you his burial place that you may bury your dead.'" So if they're so there are places there that people owned, and they have these huge fields and tracts of land and things like that, that they've already set aside a plot that their descendants are going to be buried there. So if there's a place that somebody has bought and prepared a place but hadn't started burying yet, if you find any that you want, we'll give it to you. We'll give it to you. And so this is what's happening here. "You're a mighty prince among us" actually means you're a mighty prince of God among us. And that shows that Abraham and his family had a witness of being a godly family. Sarah is the very first in the patriarchal family line, which begins with Abraham and Sarah, to actually die in the land of Canaan. She is going to be the first. So Abraham desires that she remain in Canaan as a testimony, both to the descendants that are going to come after her, as well as to the people there in the land, that this is going to be their future home, because God has promised it to them, that the land would be theirs. Verse 7, "Then Abraham stood up and bowed himself to the people of the land, the sons of Heth. And he spoke with them, saying, 'If it is your wish that I bury my dead out of my sight, hear me, and meet with Ephron, the son of Zohar, for me, that he may give me the cave at Machpelah, which he has, which is at the end of his field. Let him give it to me at full price as a property for a burial place among you.'" Now, Machpelah in the Hebrew means double or portion. Okay, so it means a double portion. It means a bigger burial plot than most people have. Okay, but the interesting thing of Machpelah is it comes from a root word that means double or folded double. It means folded up, to be doubly folded. I find that very interesting, because he's gonna buy a plot that actually means doubly folded or folded as one. He's buying a burial for who? Sarah. Because he's also planning to what? Be buried there himself. Folded together as one. I think that is beautiful. Absolutely beautiful. And it's going to be big enough, because we know that Isaac and Rebecca are buried there. And later on, Jacob and Leo are going to be buried there. You know? And so this is definitely the family plot. You know? It's going to be that. And so this speech is given here at the gate here for all to hear. The speech Abraham gives is done all to hear at the gate of the city of the Hittites. All business, all transactions take place at the gate. There are witnesses that are coming in and out. It was it was kind of a normal or a common thing as you're coming into the city. If some business is being spoken of, you would stick around, hear about what transaction is going on, who's buying whose land or what's being given to who, or whatever squabble there might be amongst neighbors. They would come to the elders there, and then they would judge that squabble of whatever's going on. And so as witnesses coming in and out, you would sometimes stop and listen, and you would also pledge that you're a witness to this transaction and things like that. So this is where Abraham goes to talk to the Hittites, the inhabitants of the land, to buy a burial plot for Sarah. So there'll be witnesses with this transaction. Now, Ephraim dwelt with the sons of Heth, and Ephraim the Hittite answered Abraham in the presence of the sons of Heth and all who entered at the gate of his city, because there's a witnesses that are there, saying, "No, my Lord, hear me. I give you the field and the cave that is in it. I give it to you in the presence of the sons of my people. I give it to you, bury your dead." I just want the cave of Machpelah. Ephraim says, "No, I give you the land in which the cave is in." Okay, so go bury your dead. When he says, "I will give it to you," it doesn't mean I will give it to you freely. Okay, because Abraham already says, "I'm here to buy a burial place." Okay, in verse 6. So he's going to purchase something. So when he gives it to him, when he says, "I will give it to you," he means I will give it to you for a price. Okay, that yes, I can definitely give it to you for a price. It's for sale. And so, but he ups the price by saying, "But you're not just going to buy the cave, you're going to buy the field that it's in as well." And so now he has upped the price of what it is that he wants. So Abraham bows himself before the people of the land, and he spoke to Ephraim in the hearing of the people of the land, saying, "If you will give it, hear me, please. I will give you money for the field. Take it from me. I will bury my dead there." So what he's saying is that I will give you money for it, meaning I'm not going to barter with you in the way of, I'll give you 50 head of cattle, 300 sheep, a couple chickens, my nephew George. You know, He's going to pay for it with money, is what he's going to do, all right? And so the negotiation process has begun. "Hey, I want to buy a burial plot for my wife, and I'm willing to give money. Hey, go ahead and choose any plot that you want, and the land is yours. Well, I like the land of Ephraim, and I know that he has a burial plot that he hasn't started putting his family in yet, So I'm asking for Machpelah, the cave, that burial plot there. Ephron is there, and he says, "Absolutely, let me give you that burial plot, but it comes also with the field." To which he says, "Okay, I'm willing to buy with money." All right. So, verse 14, "And Ephraim answered Abraham, saying to him, 'My Lord, listen to me. The land is worth 400 shekels of silver, but what is that between you and me? So bury your dead.'" So now the negotiation is beginning, and this is a Middle Eastern custom, and this still happens today. When you go to Israel with us and you go to buy things, you know, you can haggle there. And so they'll give you a price, you cut it in half, and then you begin to negotiate until you get to a price. That's just kind of the way it works. And I love doing that. I grew up in San Diego. My mom showed me how to do that in Tijuana all the time. And so it's kind of like, I love doing that. And so when we're at Israel and I see you kind of, I tell the people that beforehand, and I still see people go, "How much is it? Such and such." And they go, "Okay." And I go, hold on. let me help you out here. You know, and then I'll usually cut it in half, and then we kind of go back and forth to get a better price. But it's a reasonable price. You know, it's just their way of doing business. It's just their way of doing business. And so he says, "Absolutely, my Lord, just take it." And so if you're looking for the price is 400 shekels of silver. But what's that between me and you? So the price is really high. Abraham should come and said, "Let's go at about 200 shekels of silver," to which he'll probably reply something like, "Oh, I don't know if I can let it go for so little, you know, how about," and then he'd come for a price, and then Abraham would then counter offer, and then they would finally find a price, and people are witnessing this. They're probably laughing a little bit of the 400, and then comes down to here, wants to know who's going to get the better deal. And afterwards, they're witnesses of that transaction. But look what Abraham does. Abraham listened to Ephraim. Abraham weighed out the silver for Ephron, which he had named in the hearing of the sons of Heth, 400 shekels of silver, currency of the merchants. 400 shekels. What that is that, for one, in Abraham's time, a shekel was not a coin. It was a weight. It's a measurement. So 400 shekels of silver was roughly around 6.5 pounds of silver. 6.5 pounds. And no doubt he was waiting for a counteroffer, but that never came. Why? I would submit to you that Abraham accepted that price in order to show that no price was too high to bury his bride, Sarah. And so how wonderful to see Abraham saying there's no price too high in order to bury my lovely bride, Sarah. I think that's wonderful. Verse 17, so the field of Ephron, which was in Machpelah, which was before Mamre, the field and the cave which was in it, and all the trees that were in the field, which were within all the surrounding borders, were deeded to Abraham as a possession in the presence of the sons of Heth, before all who went in at the gate of his city. And after this, Abraham buried Sarah, his wife, in the cave of the field of Machpelah, before Mamre, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. Now, he would have known this area because he was at the terebinth trees, the oak trees of Mamre there, when he met with the Lord and the two angels in chapter 18. That's where he and Sarah were living. So they know that area. They knew of Ephron. They knew about that land and that plot for burial. They probably knew about that for a long time. So the field and the cave that is in it were deeded to Abraham by the sons of Heth as property for the burial place. So Abraham is seen here investing in the promises of God, buying the plot of land for Sarah's burial. And I would submit to you, it's the same for us today, that God wants us to invest in the promises of God. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 19, Jesus exhorts and encourages us on the Sermon on the Mount and says, do not lay up for yourself treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourself treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroy, where thieves do not break in and steal, for where your treasure is, your heart will be also. We're reminded in Philippians 3:20 that our citizenship is in heaven, which means we're just passing through. We're nomads, just like Abraham is, foreigners, sojourners in this life. And we need to invest more in the kingdom of come. The interesting thing that Jesus says here, he says, what you treasure, your heart will come over. He doesn't say go with what your heart wants. He says, first invest, and whatever you're investing in, your heart will come over. And if you begin to invest in the things of God, your heart will come over to the things of God. Because when you first come to know Christ, when you're growing in Christ, it's not as though you have this wonderful, glorious Jesus heart that loves everything and everybody and every movement of the kingdom of God and wanting to invest in all. No, it isn't. But when you see God's word and you see what it says and you begin to invest, well, why are you doing this? Why are you tithing? Why are you giving towards missions? Why are you doing those kind of things? And you say, well, because the Bible says to, that's the right answer. It's not, well, because, you know, I have this warm and fluffy, furry thing in my heart that tells me to do that. Okay, you shouldn't wait for that. You should do what the word of God says. When you do that, your heart will come over. You will be more interested in missions once you start giving towards missions. Okay, you'll be more interested and put whatever you want in there once you begin investing in that. And so here at Calvary Castle Rock, I want to invest in the kingdom of God. Now, when you look at the property that we're building and the building that we're building on that property and things like that, it's to advance the kingdom of God. But you could kind of look at that and say, yeah, but it kind of benefits your fellowship. And it does. It gives us a future home, a future place to be, and all that kind of stuff. That is one of the reasons why when we first began this process a few years ago, I said, wouldn't it be great if we could build a church for someone else before we get in our own church? And so we did. We raised the money and we built a church in Uganda. And then I said, wouldn't it be great if we just did that every year? So it's not about us. That doesn't benefit us at all. But it advances the kingdom of God. It blesses others so they have a place to come and hear the word of God and not be out in the rain and some other things. They have a place to gather now. And so let's do another one. And we did. This one is in South Sudan. It's being built right now. And at the beginning of the year, just a month ago, we had enough money to do another church. you know? And it's like, great. And when it comes to giving in the way of missions and missionaries, it's kind of like that doesn't really benefit us, but it advances the kingdom of God. And that's what we should be about. This last week at the pastor's conference, the regional pastor's conference we had here, Bill Smith from Minot, North Dakota, says that, you know, they have a radio station. It's not very big, doesn't go out very far and all that kind of stuff, but God's given it to him, and so he's been faithful with it. And then they got another frequency that is supposed to be able to, you know, go like out everywhere, reach up to Canada and this great area, which I don't know exactly, you know, how far it is, but it's a pretty big deal. And so I said, I want to be a part of that. I want to be a part of the Word of God going out into areas that have never had the Word of God before. It goes up into Canada. It goes into all these other areas. I've been to Minot. Apparently, the antelope and groundhogs and things like that need Jesus. So there's a lot of that up there. Gophers, you know, things like that. But again, he gets to be a part, and I said, I want to be a part of that. So he's going to give me the particulars probably this next week, bring it to the board and to you guys, but I would love to be a part of that, you know, to be able to see the gospel being preached, you know, over the airways in a place that it hasn't been before. I think that's pretty exciting. And so all these things that I mentioned here are outside of what we're doing here in Castle Rock, but it's part of kingdom building, advancing the kingdom of God. And I want to be a part of those things. And I think you do as well. And I've seen the giving and I know you do. And I think that's what we're supposed to be doing. Just like Abraham investing in the promise of God, that's what we need to do. We're just passing through. Our real citizenship is in heaven and our true rewards are going to come later. Now, going to Genesis 24, that's right, done with 23. Let's get into 24. Miracles never cease, I know. And so here in chapter 24, again, a quick review of Genesis 22 of the typology that we were going over. In Colossians 2, 16 and 17, says, so let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or a new moon or Sabbath, which are a shadow or a picture of things to come. But the substance, the word substance is soma, it means body, is of Christ. Meaning all these pictures, these shadows, these types in the Old Testament speak of the actual person, the body of Jesus, is what's being said here. And so all the feasts of Israel point to the person of Jesus, so that once Jesus comes, all the feasts and the rituals could then stop, because they all pointed to Jesus. That's what the book of Hebrews is all about. It's why we don't do animal sacrifice anymore, because that all pointed to the ultimate sacrifice, Jesus. In chapter 22 of Genesis, we have one of the clearest typologies, pictures of the gospel of Jesus coming to die on the cross, and then the church age, as well as the rapture of the church, is all here from 22 through 24. And I think it's absolutely clear. Genesis 22 is when Abraham is to go and sacrifice his son Isaac, his only son. Abraham sacrificed his son as a picture of God, who will later on sacrifice his son Jesus. We see this typology here. Abraham, a type of the father, Isaac, the type of the son Jesus. Abraham is being told in verse 2 here that you're going to go to the land of Moriah, on the mountain of Moriah, and sacrifice your son. 2 Chronicles 3:1. What does that represent? What is that a picture of? Solomon begins to build the house of the Lord at Jerusalem on Mount Moriah. So what is Mount Moriah? It is a picture of Jerusalem that literally will be, at that time, built there on Mount Moriah. The interesting thing about Jerusalem or Mount Moriah is that the highest point, 777 meters high, is a place called Golgotha or Calvary, where Jesus himself was crucified. Now, I want you to see here, I know we're in 24, go back to 22 here. I didn't mention this last week, but we're told here that as Abraham is about to carry forth and be able to sacrifice his son Isaac, it says in verse 11, Abraham, Abraham, he said, here I am. Do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him, for now I know you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Then Abraham lifted his eyes, looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in the thicket by its horns. So Abraham went, took the ram, offered it for a burnt offering instead of his son. So that ram, that sheep, represents Jesus, our substitution atonement, atoning for Isaac, who doesn't have to be sacrificed. And thus, like John the Baptist, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Pointing to that, that is the expression that's going to be used of Jesus later on. But the interesting thing here, the ram is caught in a thicket. The word thicket here is savak, and it means to interweave or to be interwoven is what that means. It's used only two other times in the Old Testament. In Nahum 1:10, in the context that God's speaking against those who want to conspire against him, he says, "For while tangled like thorns..." Here we see a reference being tangled with thorns, and most thickets in Israel have thorns. And so I would submit to you this word speaks of the curse, the crown of thorns around Jesus' head, and the curse of the ground that's going to produce thorns and thistles. And so Abraham, before this, tells his two servants here in verse 5, he says, "And Abraham said to his young men, I will go yonder and worship, and we will come back to you." He says, "We will come back to you." And that speaks of the resurrection, because Abraham believed that once he sacrificed his son, that God was going to have to raise it from the dead. Dave, how do you know that? Hebrews 11:17-19, we went through that last time. Abraham calculated that he knew that God promised through his descendant, and his descendant was Isaac, that he would have many descendants, and Isaac doesn't have any children yet. So how on earth, after he kills him, is that going to happen? God's going to have to raise him from the dead. And that's spoken specifically in Hebrews 11:17-19. And so now at the end of chapter 22, verse 19, it says, "So Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose, went together to Beersheba, and Abraham dwelt at Beersheba." Now, no mention of Isaac coming down with him. It's edited out of the account. Why is it edited out of the account? For the type, the picture that God is trying to show us here. That's why. Now, Isaac, there's eight types here that we see with Isaac in the way of speaking of Jesus. Okay. Isaac is called Abraham's only son. Type of Jesus is only begotten of the Father. Okay. The journey is 3 days. Why 3 days? Because I would submit to you that the very day, the very moment in verse 2, that God the Father tells Abraham, "I want you to take your son, your only son, and offer him as a burnt offering on Mount Moriah." Guess what? His son was dead to him. His son was dead to him. And then the third day is when they went up on the mountain, and that's when God says, "Abraham, hold off. Now that I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son," and he looked, and there's a ram in the thicket. At that moment, when God said stop, he received his son back. The resurrection. Wood for the burnt offering is carried by Isaac, type of Jesus, who also carried the wooden cross to his sacrifice. Isaac was bound willingly. Jesus willingly went to the cross. The ram in the thicket, as we just discussed here, speaks of the curse of mankind, and the word thicket, entangled, again, entangled in thorns. And again, it represents the curse. And that's why Jesus would have a crown of thorns on his head. The sacrifice was taking place on Mount Moriah. This is where Jesus would be sacrificed, that exact same place 2,000 years later. Abraham saying in verse 5, "The lad, Isaac, and I will go yonder and worship. We will come back to you." Speaks of the resurrection of Jesus. No mention of Isaac coming down the mountain speaks of the church age. Jesus not coming back to the earth, but going up into heaven, waiting for his bride, the church. So when we read in verse 19 of chapter 22, "So Abraham returned to his young men. They rose and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham dwelt in Beersheba." Where's Isaac? Why is he not mentioned? Because it would ruin the type if he was. It would ruin the picture. Now, Isaac does come down, but as far as the biblical account, Isaac stays on the mountain and does not reappear until chapter 24, when he goes out and meets Rebekah, his bride. Jesus and the church. Genesis 23, we just went over the records. The death of Sarah, again, no mention of Isaac in this chapter. Sarah then is a type and represents the death of the nation of Israel. After Jesus was slain at Calvary, rose from the dead, he disappeared. His ascension, Acts 1:9, taken up, disappeared into a cloud, and the nation of Israel is set aside, buried as it were. Romans 10 and 11 tells us that without her Messiah. And now watch this in chapter 24. 24 verse 1. How many verses in 24? Look at that. 67. And we're going to do it. Now Abraham was old, well advanced in age, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. So Abraham said to the oldest servant of his house who ruled over all that he had, please put your hand under my thigh. No, that's weird. And I will make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell. But you shall go to my country and to my family and take a wife for my son Isaac. Now, this putting the hand under the thigh, this is an oath that he is going to take. The word thigh there means loins, is what that means. And the reason why he's putting his hand there is because he's saying, my descendants, my progeny, is how successful you're going to be with this mission, okay? And if you carry out the mission, great, but if you don't, then a curse is upon your progeny. As you have my progeny literally in your very hands, your progeny will be cursed if you do not carry out this oath, is what that means, is what that means, okay? So we have Abraham sending his oldest servant to get a bride for his son Isaac. The servant throughout this chapter remains nameless, but we know who he is because of Genesis chapter 15, where we read, but Abram said, Lord God, what will you give me, seeing I go childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer? Well, the heir of your house would be the oldest servant. So we know the oldest servant that is mentioned here, even though nameless, is Eliezer. The interesting thing about Eliezer is that his word in the Hebrew means God is help or helper. Now, if Abraham is a type of God the Father, Isaac is a type of God the Son, who's missing here in the Trinity? The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit. Eliezer is a type of the Holy Spirit. And Scripture interprets Scripture. So here in John 14:29, it says, but the helper, the Holy Spirit, Jesus is speaking here. And he's telling us that the Holy Spirit is also known as the helper, whom the Father will send in my name. He will teach you all things, bring to remembrance all things I said to you. Now, the interesting thing about this word helper in the Greek is parakletos, which means comforter. Means comforter. So the helper is a comforter, okay? And so back in the time when they translated the Old Testament in the Hebrew into the Greek, this is the word that they use here when it comes to Eliezer, meaning helper. In the Greek, it would mean what? Comforter, parakletos, okay? He is the helper. That word Eliezer means helper. In the Greek, that also means comforter, and that speaks of the Holy Spirit. So notice again here in chapter 24, out through this whole chapter, the servant's name remains nameless. And I would tell you the reason for that is because the Holy Spirit does not bring attention to himself. He is always there to lead people to Jesus, speak about Jesus and about God the Father. He never brings attention to himself. I want you to go to John chapter 16. Go to John chapter 16. Jesus makes this very clear about the helper, the Holy Spirit, also known as the Spirit of Truth. He tells us in John 16, verse 7, he says, nevertheless, I tell you the truth. it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin, of righteousness, of judgment, of sin because they do not believe in me, of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more, of judgment because of the ruler of the world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he's still speaking of the Helper, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, another name for the Holy Spirit, has come, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak of his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. He will tell you things to come. He will glorify me. As we go through chapter 24, we're going to see that this unnamed servant constantly talks about his master, constantly talks about Abraham and Isaac and God and how he has answered prayer. And he never once talks about himself, his journey along the way, never once. He doesn't bring attention to himself. He brings attention to his master, Abraham, to God himself, and to Isaac. That's what he is doing. For he will take what is mine, declare it to you. All things the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said, he will take of mine and declare it to you. Holy Spirit, we don't ever see him bringing attention to himself, and we see this unnamed servant doing the same thing. Eleazar is to bring Isaac a bride, perfectly fitting the type of the Holy Spirit who is to come. The Holy Spirit doesn't bring attention to himself. He brings people to Jesus. And that's what we're going to see Eleazar do in bringing Rebecca, who represents the church, the bride, to Isaac, who represents Jesus. So, verse 5. And the servant said to him, perhaps the woman will not be willing to follow me to this land. Must I take your son back to the land from which you came? No. Look what he says. Abraham said to him, beware that you do not take my son back there. Why? Because it messes up with the type. It messes up with the picture. Now, I'm not suggesting that Abraham knew that. Okay, but the way he's being led, no, you don't take Isaac back across the river into paganism. Okay, you don't take him back there. You're going to take her from that place to meet him where he is right now. Okay, so again, understand the picture here. No, you can't take him because you're messing up the type. Because for Isaac to go there, it shows the picture of Jesus going back to the earth. When Jesus goes to the earth, what happens at the second coming? Judgment. And then he doesn't leave the earth. But that doesn't happen with the rapture. The rapture is that they kind of meet halfway and they go back to be with him. That's what you're going to see happens here. Okay? So don't mess with the type. Okay? The picture. Okay? So the Lord God of heaven who took me from my father's house, verse 7, from the land of my family, who spoke to me, swore to me, saying, to your descendants I give this land. He will send his angel before you. You shall take a wife for my son from there. And if the woman is not willing to follow you, then you will be released from this oath. Only do not take my son back there. Twice, emphasis. So the servant put his hand under the thigh of Abraham, his master, and swore to him concerning this matter. Okay. Can I remove my hand? That's kind of how I'd be. So Abraham makes it very clear that the unnamed servant does not take his son back there. Why? It messes up the type. That's why. Verse 10, then the servant took 10 of his master's camels and departed, for all his master's goods were in his hand, and he rose from and went to Mesopotamia to the city of Nahor. And he made his camels kneel down outside the city by the well of the water at evening time, the time when women go out to draw water. So he made it there, he's there now, and what's the first thing he does? He sits the camels down and he prays. He prays, and this is his prayer. And he said, O Lord God of my master Abraham, please give me success this day and show kindness to my master Abraham. Behold, here I stand by the well of water, and the daughters of the men of the city are coming out to draw water. Now let it be that the young woman to whom I say, please let down your pitcher that I may drink. And she says, drink, and I will also give your camels a drink. Let her be the one whom you have appointed for your servant Isaac. And by this I will know that you have shown kindness to my master. It's a long journey. It's 500 miles. It would take about 2 months to get there. Yet no mention of the journey. It's not about the servant. The next thing we know, the servant arrives, asks for God's direction. Again, I believe the reason that the journey is not mentioned is because it's not about the servant. It's going to be about Rebecca. It's going to be about Rebecca and Isaac. And it happened before he was finished speaking. Isn't that just like God? He's answering before he even done. He already knows before you even ask, the Bible says. Then why do we ask? To be able to show our respect and honor and that everything we get is from God. That's why. That's why. And so it happened before he even finished speaking that, behold, Rebekah, who was born to Bethuel, son of Milcah, the wife of Nahor, Abraham's brother, came out with her pitcher on her shoulder. So again, we get that from what we just read at the end of chapter 22, is to bring us to that understanding of where Rebekah's coming from. And she's coming from Abraham's family on the other side of the Euphrates. The word Rebekah in the Hebrew is Rivka, and it means ensnarer. In other words, men are ensnared by her beauty, which is made evident by the next verse. Now the young woman was very beautiful to behold, a virgin. No man had known her, and she went down to the well, filled her pitcher, and came up. Again, Rebekah is going to be a picture or type of the church, the bride of Christ, the bride to Isaac. And I would submit to you, just like she is an ensnarer of men because of her beauty, the church should be an ensnarer of men because of the beauty it portrays, being the bride of Christ. And the servant ran to meet her, verse 17, and said, please let me drink a little water from your pitcher. So she said, drink, my lord. Then she quickly let her pitcher down to her hand and gave him a drink. Now, I want you to understand, to get water from the well is that the well is a deep, large hole. It is not the well that we think of that has a little, you know, little A-frame on top of it. And you just kind of do this and, you know, and all of a sudden the bucket of water comes up and you get the water that way. No, when you go to Israel with us, you'll actually go down to where you walk these steps down to get the water. And then you have to walk all the way back, you know, to be able to give the water away at that point. And so it's considerable effort is required. So she already went and did that and it already come up when all of a sudden he sees her there. And so she gives him water of what she has just drawn out of the well. Now, it says in verse 19, and when she had finished giving him a drink, she said, I will draw water for your camels also until they have finished drinking. Not only am I going to give you a drink, let me water your camels. Let me do that. And she quickly emptied her pitcher into the trough, ran back to the well to draw water, and drew for all the camels. Now, a camel typically could drink up to 25 gallons of water. And an ancient water jar could hold about 3 gallons of water. If she's going to water all 10 camels at 25 gallons of each camel, that would mean Sarah made 83 trips up and down the well. Now, I don't know if each camel actually needed 25 gallons, but I would submit to you that she at least watered each camel 3 gallons. And so that's at least 10 trips up and down the well. And that takes considerable time and effort. Do you know how much a gallon of water weighs? 8.4 ounces. 8 pounds, 4 ounces. So you're talking over 25 pounds of water she is bringing up every time in order to fill that. If it required 83 trips and she gave 25 gallons of water to each camel, that's a ton of water she brought up. Interesting. I only knew that because Christian Pruitt did all the calculation after first service and sent that to me in between this service. So Christian, thank you. I appreciate you doing all that labor. What does this tell you about Rebecca? She's willing, available, very concerned about blessing others. Very concerned about blessing others. I believe that she is a type of the church. She's sensitive to the leading and guiding of the Holy Spirit. She is sensitive to the leading and guiding of this unnamed servant. And we should be sensitive in the leading and guiding of the Holy Spirit. Verse 21, and the man, wondering at her, remained silent so as to know whether the Lord had made his journey prosperous or not. So it was when the camels had finished drinking that the man took a golden nose ring weighing half a shekel, two bracelets for her wrist weighing 10 shekels of gold. In appreciation for her generous service, the unnamed servant took three golden rings, one for the nose, two bracelets for each hand. Notice that as she's trying to bless this unnamed servant, the unnamed servant comes back and blesses her more. And I would submit to you, this is a great principle of God. You cannot outgive God. Now, you have to have the right heart when you do it. Because you're going, really? Okay, I'm going to give God $1,000, so he'll give me $3,000. Now the motivation of the heart's wrong. But when you're going, Lord, I just want to bless. I want to expand the kingdom of God. I want to help this person, their situation. I want to do it without them even knowing it. And you've blessed me, so I just want to bless them. And as you do that, it's just amazing how God just out-blesses you. And I'm not talking financial. You might bless financially. He might bless in a different way, you know. But you can tell it's from God and just go, man, you're just amazing. God's never going to allow you to outgive him. Verse 23, and he says, whose daughter are you? Tell me, please, is there room in your father's house for us to lodge? And she said to him, I am the daughter of Bethuel, Milcah's son, whom she bore to Nahor. Moreover, she said to him, we have both straw and feed enough and room to lodge. Well, notice in verse 23, he says, in your father's house, is there room in your father's house for us? So there's more than just the unnamed servant here. He also has servants that came along, which makes sense if you have 10 camels that are weighted down with, you know, all the provisions that you need for that trip, as well as gifts and things like that. And so he's going to need some other people. He's going to need that kind of protection as he's making that long journey, that thieves don't come. So there's other people with him. And the man bowed down his head, worshiped the Lord, and he said, blessed be the Lord God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his mercy and his truth toward my master. As for me, being on the way, the Lord led me to the house of my master's brethren. So the young woman ran and told her mother's household these things. Notice the servant's response. Bows down, gives immediate worship for the Lord directing his path. Just quickly to praise God for his answer to prayer and his direction. The unnamed servant actively following the Lord, thus the Lord directed his steps. We read that in Psalm 37:23. The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delights in his way. Proverbs 3:6, in all that your ways acknowledge him, he shall direct your paths. When a person is doing God's will as best as he knows it, then he will know God's will as soon as he needs to. Jesus said in John 7:17, he says, if anyone wills to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine, whether it is from God or whether I speak on my no authority. Jesus is saying you should be able to tell whether I'm doing my Father's will or not because of the doctrine, the word. The word is going to confirm whether you're doing the will of God or not. Okay? The word is going to confirm that. Verse 29 of Genesis 24. Now Rebekah had a brother whose name was Laban. Okay? And Laban ran out to the man by the well. Interesting little side note. We'll go get a little bit more into this, but Laban, we'll find out later on, is pretty much a knucklehead. And there's another person in Scripture that is known as the fool, Nabal. Okay. Well, if you spell Laban backwards, it's Nabal. Dave, that's in the English. That's not in the Hebrew. Oh, yes, it is. It's absolutely fascinating how God attaches the two like there. You know, we'll get into that more when we come across Laban some more with Jacob. But so it came to pass when he saw the nose ring, the bracelets on his sister's wrist. So obviously he sees his sister and knows when she left here, she didn't have a golden nose ring and two golden bracelets. You know, she's coming in bling, bling, bling. I mean, you know, it's like obviously there's something going on. So he knows something's different. And so when he heard the words of his sister, Rebecca, saying, thus the man spoke to me, and he went to the man, and there he stood by the camels at the well. And he said, come in, O blessed of the Lord. Why do you stand outside? For I prepared the house and a place for the camels. Then the man came to the house, and he unloaded the camels, provided straw and feed for the camels, water to wash his feet and the feet of the men who were with him. Food was set before him to eat, but he said, I will not eat until I have told about my errand. Look, that's great that you provided all this, but I'm not doing anything until I tell you why I've come. And so the guy says, speak on. So now he's going to repeat everything that we've kind of already read, okay? So it says, so he said, I am Abraham's servant. The Lord has blessed my master greatly, and he has become great, and he has given him flocks and herds and silver and gold, male and female servants, camels and donkeys. Unnamed servant, not talking about himself, again, giving glory to his master, okay? Sarah, my master's wife, bore a son to my master when she was old. To him, he has given all that he has. Now, my master made me swear, don't ask me how, but he made me swear, saying, you shall not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites in whose land I dwell, but you shall go to my father's house and to my family and take a wife for my son. And I said to my master, perhaps the woman will not follow me. And he said to me, the Lord before whom I walk will send his angel with you and prosper your way. And you shall take a wife for my son, from my family, from my father's house. You'll be clear from the oath when you arrive among my family. For if they will not give her to you, then you will be released from my oath. And this day I came to the well and said, O Lord God of my master Abraham, if you will now prosper the way in which I go, behold, I stand by the well of the water, and it shall come to pass that when the virgin comes out to draw water, I say to her, please give me a little water from your pitcher to drink. And she says to me, drink, and I will draw for your camels also. Let her be the woman who the Lord has appointed for my master's son. So in that prayer, not only is she going to, you know, give me a drink, but she's going to ask if she can draw water for the camels. And she does. But before I had finished speaking in my heart, there was Rebecca coming out with her pitcher on her shoulder. And she went down to the well, drew water, and I said to her, please let me drink. She made haste, let her pitcher down from her shoulder, and said, drink, and I'll give your camels a drink also. So I drank, and she gave the camels a drink also. Then I asked her and said, whose daughter are you? And she said, the daughter of Bethuel, Nahor's son, whom Milcah bore to him. So I put the nose ring on her nose, the bracelets on her wrists. I bowed my head, worshiped the Lord, blessed the Lord God of my master Abraham, who had led me in the way of truth to take the daughter of my master's brother for his son. Now, if you will deal kindly and truly with my master, tell me. And if not, tell me that I may turn to the right or the left. In other words, after testifying about the son Isaac on behalf of his master Abraham, in type, the Holy Spirit does this in the world. He testifies of God, brings people to the son. He says, tell me which way, give me yay or nay, so I at least know what to do. Am I released from this oath because you're saying no, or have I fulfilled this oath by you saying yes? Okay. Then Laban and Bethuel answered and said, the thing comes from the Lord. Notice something here. Okay, I forgot to bring this up when Laban first saw. But Laban first said in verse 31, come in, O blessed of the Lord, Yahweh. Yahweh, L-O-R-D, all capitalized. Here again, Laban and Bethuel says this thing comes from the Lord, Yahweh. That tells me that even on the other side of the Mesopotamia, even after Abraham left, God still has his ambassadors, and they know of the God of creation. They know of Yahweh, and they know that he is the greatest of all the, even the pagan gods and stuff like that. He is the greatest God, and they give him honor, and somehow they're able to see that this person, they probably have heard back that Abraham is following Yahweh. And so again, they know that this is the servant of the God of Yahweh. And so he says here, this thing comes from Yahweh, and we cannot speak to you either bad or good. Here is Rebekah before you. Take her and go. Let her be your master's son's wife, as the Lord has spoken. Again, Yahweh. And it came to pass when Abraham's servant heard their words that he worshiped the Lord, bowing himself to the earth. Then the servant brought out jewelry of silver, gold, clothing, gave them to Rebekah. Remember, Rebekah represents what? The church. The church. And he also gave precious things to her brother and her mother. Notice again, the unnamed servant brings gifts. In Ephesians 4:8, it says that Jesus took captivity captive, meaning that place in Sheol, the place of the righteous dead, when Jesus died and rose to the right hand of the Father, he took captive the place of the righteous dead in Sheol and brought it up with him. But then it says in Ephesians 4:8, and then he gave gifts to men, meaning the church. How does he do that? Well, in 1 Corinthians 12, speaking of the gifts of the Spirit, it says, but one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually as he wills. 1 Corinthians 12:11. So it's the Spirit who gives gifts, spiritual gifts, to the church, to God's people. And we see the unnamed servant doing that with Rebekah. Verse 54, and he and the men who were with him ate and drank, stayed all night. Then they arose in the morning. He said, send me away to my master. But her brother and her mother said, let the young woman stay with us a few days, at least 10. After that, she may go. And he said to them, do not hinder me. Since the Lord has prospered my way, send me away so that I may go to my master. So they said, we will call the young woman, ask her personally. And they called Rebekah and said to her, will you go with this man? And she said, I will go. What does that mean? It means this. The decision of the church is a personal decision. Rebekah must decide. No one can decide for her. Rebekah represents the church. She's a type of the church, the bride of Christ. And just like any believer, the choice is theirs to make alone. No one can make a decision of Christ for another person. It has to be their decision to follow Christ. Verse 59, so they sent away Rebekah, their sister and her nurse, and Abraham's servant and his men, and they blessed Rebekah and said to her, our sister, may you become the mother of thousands of 10,000s, and may your descendants possess the gates of those who hate them. And that's exactly what happens. And that's just a normal blessing, but this is the one that actually came to pass because it was her descendants after her. She is going to have many, and they are going to possess the land and possess the gates of those who hate them. Then Rebekah and her maids arose. They rode on the camels. They followed the man. So the servant took Rebekah and departed. Again, the unnamed servant goes with Rebekah. The unnamed servant is there to show Rebekah the way back to the master's son. That's what the Holy Spirit does with us. He leads and guides us in truth to where we eventually end up with Jesus. Okay? And that's what the Holy Spirit does with us. So now Isaac came from the way of Beer Laharoi. That's the God who sees, the well of God who sees, for he dwelt in the south. And Isaac went out to meditate in the field in the evening. That means he came out from where he was. He was somewhere else. He comes out to meditate in the field in the evening, and he lifted his eyes and looked, and there the camels were coming. So he went to a specific place, and all of a sudden, Isaac sees his bride from Beer Laharoi, which means God who sees. Isaac, a type of Jesus, God sees his bride. Then Rebekah lifts up her eyes, and when she saw Isaac, she dismounted from her camel. For she had said to the servant, who is this man walking in the field to meet us? Doesn't meet her in the land where she came from. She doesn't meet him in the place where he was. Go over here to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I don't feel so stressed as to finish this up real quick because you have no place to go. There's no service after you. If you're ever concerned with that, you should always come to 9 o'clock service. And even then, if you've come to this service, you know I really don't care because it bottlenecks still because I got to hold them here. But in verse 13 of chapter 4, this speaks of the rapture of the church. Let us not forget, the rapture and second coming are two different things. The rapture is Jesus coming for his saints, his bride. The second coming is him coming with his saints, his bride, to remain on earth for 1,000 years. One, he comes for his saints. The other, he comes with his saints. And look at the difference, okay? Here in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13, but I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you hope as others who have no hope, meaning those who have died in Christ. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. Just a metaphor of just speaking of death for the believer is like sleep in Jesus. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. As soon as you take your last breath, that twinkle of the eye, the next twinkle, you're in the presence of God. You're in the presence of Jesus. How awesome that is. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God. The dead in Christ will rise first. Well, I thought they were in heaven. Yes, we're talking about their bodies. Remember, the resurrection is a bodily resurrection. So when you die, your body doesn't go up there. Your soul has been resurrected, okay? But your body has not. At the rapture, all the bodies that have been buried, that have been separated from the souls of believers, will be reunited again, and this time in an incorruptible body, a glorious body, okay? So that happens first. Then we who are alive and remain, verse 17, shall be caught up together with them, where? In the clouds, to meet the Lord in the air. Is that where the Lord is now? No, he's at the right hand of the Father. Okay, is that where we are right now? In the clouds? No, we're here on earth. So there's a meeting point. There's a meeting point here with Isaac and Rebecca. He leaves where he was, just like Jesus leaves heaven to meet us in the clouds. She meets him, and she isn't in the place where she was. She has left there, just like we will leave this earth. The picture is so clear. It's so clear. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Here we have this amazing picture. And so, going back here to Genesis, it says, verse 65, she said to her servant, who is this man walking in the field to meet us? The servant said, it is my master. So she took a veil and covered herself. And the servant told Isaac all the things that he had done. Then Isaac brought her into the mother Sarah's tent, and he took Rebecca. She became his wife. He loved her, so Isaac was comforted after his mother's death. You know, it's interesting that Jesus wept before he went to the cross. He wept as he was approaching Jerusalem. And then he pronounces a judgment upon them. He goes, oh, I wish this didn't happen. I wish that Israel as a nation wouldn't have to die. And in AD 70, they did. And so he weeps over that. But he also counted it joy to go to the cross to make a way back for people, you know, as he pays for the sin of mankind. And so now he's up in heaven. I would submit to you, for the type reasons, he still mourns over the nation of Israel. And so what happens here is that Isaac is brought into his mother Sarah's tent. He took Rebecca, and she became his wife, and he loved her. So Isaac was comforted. He was comforted after his mother's death. I would submit to you that the church, the bride, when the church, when individuals die and they become reunited with Jesus in heaven, that comforts him over the death of Israel. Even though Israel as a nation is going to receive him as the Savior, right now, not so. And so he mourns over that. Is it any wonder that God's word says in Psalm 116:15, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of the saints? What? The type just gets better and better. So we're going to end with this slide. Abraham, we see as a type of God the Father. Isaac, the type of God the Son. Eliezer means type of the Holy Spirit. It means helper. Unnamed servant, type of the work of the Holy Spirit, sent to gather the bride for the son. Sarah is a type of Israel. Rebecca, a type that represents the church, the bride of Christ. You will find, as we continue on here in Genesis, there is no record of Rebecca's death. Just like there's no record of the death of the church, because it's going to be raptured. And understand this is a Gentile bride. And understand that Rebecca's a Gentile. Wow. Let's pray. Let's pray.